Ezra chapter 9. Tonight we come to the close of the book of Ezra. Father, we ask tonight that you would minister to our hearts and speak to us by your Spirit. That, Lord, as we come to the close of this book that we've been studying, that you would give us insight and application for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we come to the close of our study in the book of Ezra. And just a quick review, we saw that this book was about two returns of the people of Israel back from Babylon, going back to Jerusalem. They had been carried off into Babylon because of their sin, and they were there 70 years in captivity. The first return was led by Zerubbabel, and that group went back in order to rebuild the temple. And how many went back with Zerubbabel? 50,000. Thank you. You guys are getting it. And they went back to rebuild the temple, and it took them about 21 years to rebuild the temple because there was a 15-year gap where the work stopped, if you recall. And the decree, they had opposition, and a letter was sent to the king, and the king said, let me, you know, take some time to, you know, look into these matters. And 15 years went by until finally it was started up again. And at the completion of the temple there with Zerubbabel, we saw that there was a mini revival that breaks out, and worship and sacrifice are happening again there in Israel. And the years go by, and the people begin to get comfortable in the land, both physically as well as spiritually. Now, we also noted that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a 57-year gap in time between those two chapters. And it's actually in chapter 7 that we finally meet Ezra, the one who wrote this book and wrote this story. And 57 years go by. Ezra's there in Babylon, and he hears that things are not right back in Jerusalem, that the people aren't really engaging in worship and the seeking of the Lord like they should, that they've kind of grown complacent spiritually, and they've been neglecting that privilege of temple worship. And so Ezra leads a new contingency, a new group back to this time, not to reconstruct the temple, but more to give instruction to the people, to come and kind of revive them in the just more of a fervent kind of worship of the Lord. And as he goes back, there's about 5,000 that come back with him. But when he arrives, we've looked at in chapter 7 and 8, kind of his journey. Chapter 7, we looked at how he was supplied and how the king got behind what he was doing. And then in chapter 8, we looked at the journey. And now finally in chapter 9, he arrives. And when he gets here, what he discovers is a major problem. And so that's where we pick it up. Chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amazites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So Ezra comes back, and what he finds is that the people have intermarried with the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the different ites of the land. They have linked themselves with these pagan nations. And now this is a sad commentary, and I want you to picture this. I want you to kind of wrap your brain around this. Here's this man Ezra, who's there in Babylon, and we've talked about what a rich man he was in the Word, that he wrote several books of the Bible. They believe he's the author of Psalm 119. He's the one who established the whole idea of the synagogues there in Babylon, where 10 Jewish men could gather together in any part of the city to sit down and study the Scriptures and to talk about the Lord. And the whole synagogue system was established by this man who had a heart for God's Word and had a heart for the Lord. And he's from the priestly line. And it has been his passion to get back to Jerusalem. And he finally is at this place where the Lord gives him the okay to go. And he's got the king's backing and he's got provision. And he, you know, sends out a call and, you know, there's 5,000 or so that respond to the call. And as he's heading back, they're traveling here 900 miles. 3 months with this group of people, probably a 4-month journey. They're going through the desert and he's just thinking about, oh, I can't wait to see the temple. I can't wait to worship. And through all of this, he's journeying and then he arrives and finds that the people of Israel are already losing their separation. They've taken wives. Now, the implication is that they have taken wives and that they were incorporating pagan ways of worship. There in verse 1, notice where it says, with respect to the abomination. This is what it's talking about. That it wasn't just the fact that they were intermarrying, but they were actually marrying and then they were getting caught up in some of the pagan worship of these pagan people, pagan men and women that they were marrying. You know, the intermarriage wasn't forbidden in the Bible. We see actually in the genealogy of Jesus, two women who weren't Jewish. They converted to Judaism. They became worshipers of the Lord. But they both came from pagan backgrounds. There's Rahab there in Jericho and Ruth. And so it wasn't something that was, you know, forbidden by the Lord whenever conversion, you know, took place first. When these people, you know, converted, when these ladies converted to Judaism and they began to seek the Lord, you know, they were integrated. They were, you know, grafted in, so to speak, into the family of Israel. The problem came when these guys were going and they were, you know, marrying these ungodly women. They were becoming unequally yoked. And the Bible tells us, the Lord lays out, to not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Because he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with the devil? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question, is none. And you know, I just want to throw this out here tonight for all of you who are single and you're desiring to be married and that temptation comes along, you know, and you feel like, gosh, you know, none of the, you know, Christian guys asked me out or, you know, none of the Christian girls are interested. And there will always be that temptation to, you know, want to just kind of give in. And you think, you know what, missionary dating, you know, I'm going to save him. Man, it doesn't work. I can't tell you the number of people that I have counseled with and our pastors have counseled with who have tried that and it hasn't worked. And they end up in an unequally yoked relationship. Listen, if you know you really, really are getting desperate, you can do what Joey Brand did. You know, Joey went out, he saw this girl he liked, he witnessed to her, she got saved. And he invited her to church, and he gave her time to grow and get established, and then he married her, you know? And you can, that works, you know? You can go that route, but the other route, it doesn't work. And that was the problem here, is that they were not just intermarrying, but that these guys were, you know, marrying these women that were not believers in Jehovah, and they came from a pagan background. And they were getting sucked up into it. It was becoming an abomination because they were getting caught up in this practice. And so they're heading back in the direction of the very thing that was the reason for their captivity. And it wasn't just the people. This is the amazing thing, is that some of the leaders here, some of the priests, they were the ones that were kind of the foremost, Ezra says, in this. And it wasn't just an issue, though, of compromise, because in verse 2, notice that phrase, holy seed. The implication here is that because of this mixture, they were in danger of losing the messianic line, because they were dabbling in this unequally yoked relationship and heading towards idolatry. Verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of my hair on my head and my beard and sat down astonished. That's heavy. Just for the sake of illustration, grab some hair on the person's head next to you. No, just kidding. Give it a good yank, you know. Somebody got a beard next to you, just, you know. Ezra here, he's so blown away. He's so just, you know, 900 miles, 4 months, and then he comes, and this is what, you know, he arrives to, and he's just like, oh, in such anguish. Rips his clothes, and he starts pulling out his hair. Now, we see Nehemiah kind of deals with this same problem in his book, but he pulls out the people's hair. Nehemiah's like, you know, Ezra probably told him, you know, that really hurt when I did that, you know. So he goes and he's pulling out their hair, you know. New counseling technique, you know. Come into the officer's, globs of hair, you know, on the thing. I've wanted to pull out some hair before, but Ezra sees this and he's grieved. He's shocked. Here's a question. Does sin shock you anymore? Does sin shock you anymore? I thought about this a lot the last couple of days. Because I got to tell you, in fact, I was telling somebody this yesterday. I am never surprised anymore. Unfortunately, in all the years I've been in ministry, I've just seen way too many things. I'm never surprised anymore, but I'm still shocked. I'm still shocked in the sense of just, there are times where I just can't understand at some of the things that go on. Some of the decisions that people make. It's heartbreaking. You know, I fear that in our decadent society, that many in the church have grown so used to sin that it doesn't shock them anymore. It doesn't move them. What at one time shocked them has become commonplace and routine. And we can minimize it and justify it and ignore it and just go on and not even be affected by it. And that's dangerous. Ezra here, he's shocked. Starts pulling out his hair. And then it says in verse 4, and then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished. That word trembling is what that means. Until the evening sacrifice. He's just there in this place and he's just, he can't move. That's how blown away he is by this. It's like it just stops him dead in his tracks. And he just can't move. Can you think about the last time that maybe you were stopped in your tracks by your sin or somebody else's sin? That it just so hit your heart that it just left you. It's one of the things I love and hate about my wife. is that she is very, very moved in a grieving kind of way by sin. Floors her, can just wipe her out for a while. Just, you know, when somebody that she knows or somebody that you know, she sees, and it breaks her heart. And I love that about her. The thing I hate about it is oftentimes she takes it out on me, you know. I get punished, especially when it's a pastor who's committed adultery or something. You know, it's like I take a beating for a week or so, you know, because of it. Ezra is just undone here. That's convicting. It's heavy. You don't see a lot of that in our culture anymore. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. He's getting prostrate here. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. He's describing here a picture when he says, our iniquities have risen higher than our head. He's describing here a picture of we're drowning in our sins. It's the idea of a guy, you know, he's out there in the middle of the ocean. The waves are breaking over him. He's gasping for air. That's the picture that he's painting here. Just the sins, they're just risen higher than us. They're just engulfing us. But notice here that Ezra takes ownership for what's happening there in Jerusalem. Like Nehemiah, like Daniel, Ezra includes himself in this, taking ownership for the sins of the people. He's not making excuses. And Ezra's identification with the people, in spite of his own innocence in this sin, he wasn't involved in this, but I think it shows that he knew the potential that lurked in his own heart. And you know what? That's a great thing for us to realize. If you don't live by this principle, you should. That except for the grace of God, there go I. Hopefully we all know the capacity of our own hearts to do evil. And except for God's grace, when we see somebody that, you know, falls off the deep end, or somebody that, except for God's grace, there go I. Ezra includes himself. In this response, Ezra doesn't come off across self-righteous, which I believe is a reason that we're going to see later that the people respond to him. And this is a good lesson for us. To watch out, kind of copying that holier-than-thou type of attitude. Notice in verse 7, he lays out the results of not having separation. And this is heavy. He says, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the land of the kings of the lands and to the sword and to captivity and to plunder and to humiliation as it is this day. What he's doing now is he's retracing what led them into captivity. And notice what he says. He's describing here the results of not being separated from the world. And he says here that we've been delivered into the hands of kings. It's the picture of being ruled over by sin. Delivered to the sword. And that's one of the things that sin does, is it cuts and it wounds and it hurts. Delivered into captivity, he says. The idea there that sin results in bondage. He mentions that it plunders. You know, you can lose everything. Everything dear to you can be lost in one indulgent in sin. And then he says it brings humiliation. That it leaves you scorned and saddened. and degraded. Listen. Our enemy, Satan, Jesus said, this is what he's all about. He came to kill, to rob, and destroy. Jesus said he's a thief and a robber. And he's coming and he wants to wipe people out. He's not our friend. I haven't used this in years, but I love this saying that the mathematics of sin is always the same. And this is what it does. It will add to your sorrow. It will subtract your joy. It will multiply your problems. And it will divide your heart. That's what sin does all the time. And so he's retracing their history and what got them into problems. And then he says in verse 8, and now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in this holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. He says that God has given us, through His grace, a peg in this holy place, that He left a remnant behind. And He gave us this peg, and even to this day when the Bedouins are setting up their camp, they'll take and they'll drive big, large wooden stakes down into the dirt. And it's that way that they hold their tents there in place. But it's not just practical, it's also symbolic. As they're driving down those tent pegs into the ground, what it's symbolizing to them is that that place where they're driving their peg into the ground, that they're claiming as their residence. And so this statement was an indication of the fact that God had given the remnant a holy habitation there in Jerusalem, that He had given them that this place, the whole idea, the reason why He uses that terminology, a peg, a holy peg in this holy place, is the idea that God has laid aside Jerusalem as this holy habitation for Israel. It's this holy habitation for this remnant, this place that He wants them to lay hold of and to claim. And you know what? The same thing is true of us. God has given us a holy place of residence. It's called fellowship with Him. And in the same way that they were about ready to squander their holy habitation, we can squander that as well. When we compromise and when we engage in sin. Notice that phrase, He gave us a measure of revival in our bondage. He's talking about even though they were in bondage there in Babylon, God was gracious to them. He began to revive them. There was a spark of hope that was ignited there in their heart. Zerubbabel starts getting this stirring to want to go back. And revival often starts in times of difficulty. It often starts in those times when we cry out to God and something is starting in the heart, when we're going through a difficult time. Maybe we're suffering, maybe the ramifications or consequences for our sin. And it brings us to a place where we're just humble before God and we're crying out to Him. And something begins to just spark. A little spark is ignited there in the heart and it begins to burn. And as we seek God, it's like fuel's being added to it. And it begins to just burn more and more. And that was what was happening there. Something was starting and stirring in the heart. And Ezra continues to remind them in verse 9 of God's mercy. He said, "For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God and to rebuild its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Maybe a direct reference there to the Wailing Wall. But God, Ezra pointing out that God revived us for a purpose, to come back and to repair and to reestablish. They were treated well in Persia. They were treated well by the Persians, I mean, there in Babylon. And they received mercy there in that time of bondage. God had done, Ezra's reminding them, look what God has done. Look at how He's moved. But then he says in verse 10, And now. O our God, what shall we say after this? After you've been so good to us, what shall we say? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands and with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. The problem was what they were doing was a direct defiance to what God had said in His Word about intermarrying. In Exodus chapter 34, 11 through 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, He lays out some very stringent guidelines about entering into this type of union. And God basically summarizes the reasons for this prohibition in this way. He says, for they will turn your sons away from me to serve other gods. God knew that rather than the Jewish men and women influencing their mates in the weakness of their flesh, God knew the tendency of our fallen hearts, that it would be to gravitate in the other direction. That it would be the tendency to gravitate towards sin. And I think all of us, in one way or another, can identify with that. You know, whenever we find ourselves getting too close to maybe what our life used to be like, man, there's a pull. You know, there's that gravitational pull, in a sense, towards sin. This is what is called syncretism. What they were doing, what they were engaging in, is called syncretism. And it's the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles and practices. And this has always been a major problem for the people of God. Syncretism is not blatantly denying Christianity, but it's rather adding to our faith the beliefs and practices of the world, so that in a short time we are virtually indistinguishable from the world in our thinking and in the way that we live. It's taking what we believe and not denying it, but just kind of adding little bits and pieces, little compromises here and there. That's how syncretism starts, and then we start to rationalize behavior that goes against God's Word. Oftentimes, people in dealing, when they're in times of compromise, they'll say things like this: how can this be so wrong when it feels so right? Anybody ever heard that? You know? Anybody ever said that? Don't raise your hand, but how can this be so wrong when it feels so right? But you see, the thing that we forget is our feelings and our emotions are not the basis for determining what is right and wrong. God's Word is. That's what determines what is right and wrong. That's the absolute authority that we are to live by. I've seen many people in situation where they are going to divorce their spouse. They have no biblical basis for doing so. No one's committed adultery. And they'll say something like this: you know, I really prayed about it and I have a peace. But here's the thing, and that can be really deceptive, and this is really what is happening, is in reality, the quote-unquote peace they feel is really the relief of escaping from a difficult relationship. It's not the peace of God, but they think it is. It's like this relief. It's like, oh, you know, every single day this is just horrible and there's all this tension and we don't get along and there's no love in this house anymore. And then they pray and they kind of step out of it. It's like, oh, they're just getting relief. But it's not God. But they rationalize it in that type of way. And it's dangerous. Notice that phrase in verse 12. Never seek their peace and their prosperity. You see, that is the problem that we so often face as we think, listen, the world has something to offer us. That's where we mess up. The Lord says, never seek their peace, their prosperity. But we start thinking that you know, the world has something to offer us, and the world portrays a pseudo-peace. You see it all the time on the TV commercials. Beer commercials, you know. Man, they look like they're just having the best time in the world, don't they? All these good-looking, attractive people, and they're tipping their cold ones, and they're partying up a, you know, storm and dancing and, you know, Miller High Life or whatever it, you know, is. And it's like they never show, you know, the guy with the big beer belly and, you know. They never show the guy the next day with his face over the toilet and getting pulled over by the cop and, you know, for a DUI. They never show you that, you know, but it's this pseudo peace. The world presents a pseudo wealth. If you drive this with her next to you, you're going to be happening, you know. And it throws that image out there. And our problem is we often get sucked into believing that lie. And we start pursuing their definition of peace and their definition of prosperity. And then when that doesn't satisfy anymore, Satan props up another thing. I was at the beach not long ago. I'm sitting there just reading my Bible. And I'm watching this dog. Owner doesn't seem to be anywhere in sight. And this dog is chasing these birds. And he's running just. And it was low tide, so the tide was out and there was just, you know, little bits of water. So he's running through the water going after these birds. But the problem is that there were these big holes where the kids had dug, you know, like their deals, and so the water's like over, and he's running all of a sudden just, you know, he's underwater. And he gets up and he starts chasing the bird again, and then on the other side there's another one. You know, I'm watching this dog just going back and forth like this, and just he keeps getting worked. You know, I keep expecting he's going to break his neck or something, you know. And I thought, that's just like us, you know. We're chasing birds, you know, we're chasing the world's peace and we're chasing the world's prosperity and we're running as fast as we can. And then we hit one of those holes, just, and we crash and it stuns us. And, you know, maybe we pray and, you know, oh God, and we come to church and cry or whatever. And then we right back out, you know, chasing the birds again. So stupid. But we do that. We pursue those things thinking that they're going to bring us peace and prosperity, that they're going to make us stronger, and instead they make us weaker. Notice what the Lord says. Don't seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave an inheritance. Here's the truth of the matter. Separation results in strength. Syncretism results in weakness. Listen, we have a peace and a prosperity, a wealth in Jesus that the world can't touch. Remember NC Hammer, you know, can't touch this? Well, the world can't touch what we have in Christ. It doesn't compare, is the idea there. It doesn't compare. It's that peace that surpasses understanding. It's a wealth that sees the value in the right things, starting with our relationship with God, starting with our family, our friends. It's a wealth that realizes that it's in eternity, a wealth in just valuing the whole idea of righteousness. It's a richness that is not of this world. And that's what we need to pass on to our kids. He talks here about having an inheritance to pass on. We need to pass on to our kids the value of living with eternity in view. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth, where moth and rust can destroy. That's what the world is doing. That's the wealth they're pursuing. And it's going to burn and it rusts and it decays and it falls apart. He says, hey, you look to store up treasure there in heaven. And listen, our kids need to see us living passionately for Christ. Because here's the thing. And I hope you get this tonight. Christianity is something that is more caught than it is taught. We spend a lot of time teaching the Bible, and that's important. Teaching is important. But teaching is only effective and powerful when it's lived out. And you can sit there and teach your kids till you're blue in the face, but if you're not living it out, guess what? They're not going to catch it. They watch us. Gil Irwin said, I tried to teach my boys table manners, but they eat just like me, you know? When our kids see us pursuing the Lord passionately, and seeking to be rich in God and not in the world. Seeking His peace, not the world's peace. They're more likely to catch that, more so than any Bible story lesson or study from the youth pastor or whatever it might be. And if they stray, they're more likely to come back when they look at you and see you living in that peace and just enjoying the Lord and being rich in God, whether you have a bunch or you have nothing in this world. That makes an impact. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, God showed them mercy, didn't punish them to the degree that they deserved, and He gave them a second chance is what He's saying here. Then He asks the question, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is to this day, and here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So Ezra sets forth a very honest confession of their sin. Even admitting, Lord, we're on thin ice right now. We deserve, he's saying there in verse 14 is basically this, we deserve your fierce anger for doing this yet again. But listen, it's that type of honesty, it's that type of realness that really sets the stage for what happens next in chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for people wept very bitterly. Notice this, people are attracted to honesty and humility. Had Ezra been standing on a street corner yelling and screaming and pointing his finger at the people, I think they would have been running the other way rather than running towards him. And this is, I think, a good lesson for us in humility. Ezra was saying, we have sinned. Ezra was saying, we need forgiveness. Ezra was saying, Lord, we need to repent. He was broken over the sins of the people. And when we mourn and we're broken over sin, instead of assuming a posture of, can you believe what so-and-so did? When we're in that place of being broken, like Ezra is, it was here, it tears down walls. It tears down walls. Compassion is attractive. And I think that we need to be a lot more compassionate in people's struggles. But I want you to understand, compassion is not tolerance. It's not, you know, excusing. It's not just kind of going, oh, you know, that's too bad. And no, it's not tolerance. But it's identifying the fact that, hey, I've struggled too. It's identifying with the fact that, you know what, that could have been me. It's identifying with the fact that hey, I can relate to that. I've had my own seasons. Right now, man, one of the things burning in my heart is I have a lot of compassion for the young people around us right now. So many of them struggling in their walks, drifting, being enticed by the world. You know, it's interesting when you talk about kids that Christian kids that go off to college. You know, statistics say, you know, guys like Josh McDowell, they'll say that 90% of those kids that grow up in a Christian home, go to a Christian school, when they go off to college, they'll have their faith undermined by a professor in their college. And if they're not grounded, so many of them end up turning from the faith. You know what we've seen with kids that have left here that have ended up backsliding? It had nothing to do with some professor undermining their faith. In fact, if you were to catch them and ask them and say, you know, do you still believe in Jesus? You still believe in the Bible? They'd tell you, yeah. But they just got to a place where, you know, the setting that they were in, be it at work or at school or whatever it might be, the allurement, the enticement of the world was just so strong. And because a lot of them had never tasted that, suddenly they go off. And I tell you, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart because I can remember what that was like. I can remember that type of temptation. I can remember having to deal with that same type of thing. And I know how hard, in fact, it's a lot harder today than when I was their age and when you were their age. My heart just breaks. It breaks for him. So the people respond here to Ezra's heart. Verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, and yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." I see a glimmer of hope. God's moving here. I can tell. That's why you're here. "Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, and we also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." It's like, okay, what's your plan, Ezra, he says here. But I want you to notice here, what we see are some marks of genuine repentance. If you're taking notes, notice first of all that genuine repentance recognizes sin as first and foremost against God. Shechaniah admits, "We have been unfaithful to our God." It was to God that they had made this covenant that they had broken. And he's recognizing that. And while sin always hurts other people, we need to ask their forgiveness when we've hurt someone. Sin, first and foremost, is against God himself. That's why when David sinned with Bathsheba, that he said in 2 Samuel 12:13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in Psalm 51, verse 4, he said, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, here's the thing. David certainly had sinned against Bathsheba. and definitely against Uriah and against their family. But those sins, this is the idea, were nothing in comparison to the fact that he had sinned against a holy God, that was first. And whenever a believer sins in this type of way, he gives an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. The unbelievers love to mock when Christians fall into sin, or jump into sin, really, we should say. Unbelievers love to mock. They love to point the finger. Second thing, genuine repentance accepts responsibility for what we have done. Notice there's no excuses being made here. There's no rationalizing. There's no, you know, there's none of this type of thing. You know, when we came back, there was just a shortage of women. You know, we didn't have a lot of choice. You know, there wasn't a lot of single girls or, you know, in the church. Actually, it was the opposite. There was like if you go back and study the group that came back, I think the women outnumbered the men something like 2-1. So, you know, the women might have had some room to complain, but we don't see any of that going on. You know, there's no rationalizing. There's no making excuses. Number three, genuine repentance feels deeply for the wrong of our sins. There's weeping, there's trembling here. Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that true godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow is just, hey man, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry I hurt you. But godly sorrow is that which produces a change. And both Ezra and those who gathered around him were weeping over this, trembling. And number four, genuine repentance takes prompt action to correct our sins. Notice there's no procrastination here. These guys are like, okay, we need to deal with this. And true repentance requires not only admitting our wrong to God and to others, but taking practical steps of obedience to correct those wrongs. And sometimes those practical steps are radical steps. And as we'll see, this was a radical step. I love verse 4. They say, now Ezra, this is your responsibility. In other words, we know what we have to do, but you've got to tell us how to do it, how this is supposed to work. Well, verse 5, he's going to get to that. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity, still mourning over their sin and fasting. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instruction of the leaders and the elders, and all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. This is radical. What he's doing here is saying, look, we're going to have a big meeting. All of you need to come. You have 3 days to get here. Whoever doesn't show up, we're going to take your stuff. So he's, you know, tugging at their wallet. And he says, you're going to be excommunicated from the people of Israel. This is serious. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was the 9th month, which was December, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rains. Picture the scene. Here's all these people. They've come from all over. You know, there's at least, you know, 50,000 of them. They've gathered there in the open square, and they're trembling because of the fear of God, and they don't know what's going to happen, and they know that their families are lying in the balances, and there's a rainstorm to boot, you know. It's pouring down rain, and they're there just, you know, shivering because of the cold and shivering and trembling because of what they're about to face. And then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Now here we see three steps in coming back to the Lord. First thing he says there in verse 11 is to confess. Confession, that's the starting point. The word in the Greek is homologeo, and it means to say the same as. It's basically coming clean about our sin and saying, God, this is sin. This is that which dishonors you. And the Bible tells us when we come to him in that way, we're faithful that he's faithful, or we're honest, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second thing he says is to do his will. I like the way the King James Version puts it, is to do his pleasure. And I want you to think about this. I know it's getting a little bit late and I'm almost done, but I want you just to hang in here for a minute because this is, to me, a very, very important point. When he says to do his will or to do his pleasure, we need to realize that you and I, we were created for his pleasure. You and I were created for his will. That's why we exist. We exist for his pleasure. We exist for his will. You know, those of you who are married, you thought that you were getting married for your pleasure. That's not true, really. You're married for his pleasure. In fact, your spouse might be his instrument, you know, in your life. To bring about his will, to bring about his pleasure. And sometimes we wrestle with that because, you know, we think that life is all about our personal happiness. But really, life is all about the glory of God. It's all about bringing glory to God. We were made, he says, do his will or do his pleasure. Now here's the thing, what's his pleasure? If we understand this, then this whole idea isn't so, it shouldn't be offensive to us at all. And I want you to think about this, his pleasure. What is his pleasure? What is that about? Well, think about before the fall. What was going on there with Adam and God in the garden? What was the relationship? We're told that man was made and placed in this beautiful garden for this reason, for fellowship with God. Man and God walking together in the coolness of the day. Just talking, just sharing, just fellowshipping. That's what brought God pleasure. Adam and God walking together in the garden there, that brought God pleasure. In fact, the whole sacrificial system was created to restore that fellowship that was broken by Adam's sin. The cross is all about restoring that fellowship. And don't miss this, because often we think that the main reason that Jesus came was to save us from hell. Not true. That's part of the equation, yes. But the main reason why Jesus came and died on the cross was to restore our fellowship with God. Because that's what brings him pleasure. You and I walking and living in that relationship with God. That's what it's all about. That's where it starts. That's what eternal life is all about. Knowing him, Jesus said in John 17, verse 3. Listen, God is not waiting for you to die and come to heaven so that you and him can have fellowship. No. That starts now. God takes pleasure in being with you. He enjoys your company. He enjoys hanging out with you. I know that's hard to grasp because some of us don't even like hanging out with ourselves. You know? I'm a pretty boring guy, you know? So I'm like, you know, I always ask my wife, am I boring? You know? But God enjoys that spending time with us. He enjoys that relationship. And he gets pleasure out of that. He's blessed by that. You and I engaging in that kind of a relationship. What else was the purpose there in the garden? Well, God wanted man to enjoy it. He said, eat, play, Enjoy this. This is yours. I made it for you. And you ever make something for your kids? You gals do this all the time. You make some amazing meal, and it brings you pleasure when you watch your family enjoy it, don't you? You're watching them dig in and go for seconds, and you're like, yeah, it's a good one, you know? God, he takes pleasure when we enjoy and appreciate his creation. He takes pleasure in that. He loves to see you excited about a sunny day or a beautiful sunset. He takes pleasure in that. If we could say this, it puts a smile on his face. What else brings him pleasure? Well, it's seeing you fulfill your purpose. You were created for his pleasure, the Bible tells us. We are his workmanship, Paul said in Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And he takes pleasure in watching us fulfill our purpose, fulfill our calling. I love it when Eric Liddell, the Olympic runner, said concerning, you know, running, when his sister was trying to tell him that he should be a missionary at this time. And he said, all I know is this, is God made me fast and I feel his pleasure when I run. I love that. God's created you for something. He's created you right now at this time for a season in your life. I can say this, I feel God's pleasure at times when I preach. I just feel like, you know what? I'm doing what he called me to do. I'm doing what he placed me here to do, what he saved me to do, what he apprehended me to do. And I can understand this as a dad. There's nothing that I enjoy better in seeing my kids use their gifts. My son Aaron, he's a very gifted guy, and right now he's started his own business, and he's doing all this stuff with graphic design and website work and building websites and video and all this kind of stuff. And I'm watching him create things, and I get excited. He's got gifts and wonderful people skills and great with kids. And he's a junior high counselor right now at our church. And I love just watching him interact with the kids. I take pleasure in that. I love watching, you know, Amanda and Amy play ball or use some of the gifts that God has given to them. And I think God's the same way. He watches some of you as a mom and a dad with your kids, and it brings him pleasure as he watches you poured into that because you're seeking to honor God in your homes. He watches some of you as you shine for him at your work and you do what you're doing as unto him, and you're helpful and you're a servant and you're compassionate and it brings him pleasure. He's blessed by that. He watches some of you serve here at the church and engage and be involved in different ministries and give of your time and use the gifts that God has given to you, and he watches you do that it brings him pleasure. He's blessed by that. And so he tells them here, confess, do his will or do his pleasure. And then number three, separate yourselves. And here's the thing, and this is what I want you to catch. Whenever number two is my goal, that I'm living with this in mind, God, I want to just do your pleasure. I want to do your will. I want to do what you've created, what you've saved me for, to live in this relationship. And I want to enjoy what you've put around me. And I want to do what you've called me to do. When that's your goal, then it's easy. Or at least it makes a lot more sense, or all the sense in the world, to separate myself from all the things that will be counterproductive to that. It's like, this is his pleasure, and this is why I was made. And this, so here's the filter. It's like, is this going to add to that? Does this help in that? Is this add to that? Does this bring glory to him at all? Okay, this is obviously something I don't need to be engaging in right now. Separate yourselves. Let's wrap this up. Verse 12. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes. As you have said, so we must do. But there are many people, and it is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. And nor is this the work of one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of the entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times to gather with the elders and the judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. And so they ask for grace until the rainy season ends, because they don't want to just, you know, send their wives and kids out in the rainy season. Even though they're going to provide for them, it's not just like they're discarding them, but they're asking for grace, and it's granted to them. And it says, only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, in Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levite, gave them support. So there's some dissenters. There's some guys here saying, we're not buying into this. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month, January, to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So it took 3 months, is what it's telling us here. And the picture that's being painted is they're examining, they're questioning to find out which of these pagan wives are still unconverted and which had converted. The ones that had converted to Judaism or had converted to, you know, serving the God of Israel, they were okay. It was just the ones who were holding back in their rebellion that were being cast out. And among the sons of the priest who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. And he goes on to list these different people. And it says in verse 19, and they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. So notice this, it starts with the priests. It starts with the pastors. Judgment begins, the Bible says, at the house of God. Look at verse 24. He also gets the worship leaders and also the singers. And he also gets the ushers, the gatekeepers. The pendulum is swinging. Everybody's included in this. And then he goes on to list all of these different names. And verse 44 says, and all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, real quick, and I know it's later than I wanted it to be, but hang with me for 1 second, because if you don't listen to what I'm going to say right now, somebody might go out and do something really stupid. So, need to understand two things. First of all, when you look at this list of names, it's only 111 men. Many of them were leaders, but it's only 111. That's only 0.4% of the entire population of men who returned in that first wave with Zerubbabel. So 111 men out of, you know, the whole, only 0.4%. Could we say that Ezra's making a mountain out of a molehill here? No. Because Paul told the Corinthian church who were tolerating sin, quoting Jesus, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's something we often forget. A little bit of sin. Sin's like leaven, and you let a little bit live, and it leavens the whole lump. It's going to spread, and that was what was at stake here. Now, let me just say this, though, and this is what I want you to hear. This Old Testament story doesn't give us a New Testament basis to run home if you are married to an unbeliever and say, guess what I learned at Bible study tonight? You're out of here, you know? No. That's not what this is saying. In the New Testament, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is cool, translation there, to dwell with him, then stay together. If he departs, if he's like, you know, hey, I can't handle this Christianity thing, I'm out of here, then the believer, it says, is not under any obligation. But if he is fine and content to live with you, then you stay in that relationship. And you shine, as Peter says in his epistle in chapter 3, writing to the women. He says, you, by your chaste conduct, not your nagging, you know, not you leaving notes all over the house and sticking it in his sandwich and, you know, on top of the toilet seat and all of that. None of that type of thing. But by your chaste, quiet conduct and the love that you have for the Lord, that you might win him. That's what the New Testament lays out for us. Two final things and we're done. Just to summarize all of this. Two things that I think are good application for us to leave with tonight. One is this. In our lives, we need to deal with sin. Even when it's uncomfortable. When it's hard. This was hard. I could not imagine. Some of these guys had been together with their pagan wives for a long time. This was tough. And we have to deal with sin in our lives even when it's hard. And number two, we see in Ezra one man who comes in humility and brokenness who restores a nation. And I say, let's learn from that example. Amen? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book that has stirred our hearts in so many ways, of teaching us about taking steps of faith, having a passion for the things that you're passionate about, forsaking comfort in the world to sacrifice in the things of God. And Lord, even tonight, as we see in this, that sin needs to be dealt with even when it's hard. Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight who finds themselves in a compromising situation, that tonight, Lord, as your Spirit just speaks to them, that there would be genuine repentance, genuine confession, that you might restore, that there would be a genuine turning away. And Lord, I pray for all of us that you would help us to learn from Ezra's example, that in humility and grace, you might use us to bring restoration, reconciliation to those who have wandered and are struggling in sin. We give you our hearts tonight, God. Bless all the teachers who have labored tonight using their gifts to minister to our children, our junior high and high school pastors. Lord, bless them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.